If you notice, the title is The Dignity God Gives Women. And there's a challenge to us as Christians that we not be conformed to this world. Now, if you have ever made cookies and tried to make them all the same, maybe you've used those cookie cutters. What shape do you think the world's cookie cutter would look like? If you were to get cookie cutted by the world, what would that look like? I'm going to suggest to you it would look like a coffin. We don't want to be pushed into the world's mold. That's death. But we're told to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. And if you imagine with me ever having been outside when you don't have any much else to do, and you can just look up at the sky, and the clouds change, and they grow, and they move, and that's what we're called to be like, always refreshing. Whenever dirt goes up in the clouds, it gets washed right back out. That's where the rain comes from, is dirt getting in the clouds. The heavens stay clean. We're supposed to be lifted up and above the world and everything in it that would keep us from our devotion to God. God designed selfless gender roles that complement each other, maximizing strengths and minimizing weaknesses. 1 Peter says that men are to dwell with their wives with understanding as the weaker vessel. Women don't like to think about that. I mean, how popular is that today? I mean, in fact, 150 years ago, when the women's lib movement was in, embroiling and, growing in an embryonic stage, do you know what they wanted? Women's lib wanted the ability to own property, equality in marriage, the right to vote. That's all. What's wrong with that? Anything? Number two. Satan slipped an evil thing in their agenda. Equality in marriage? Who was it that said that the husband would rule over his wife? God did. But no, that's not what women wanted. The world has rejected God's plan for women in favor of a self-promoting agenda. And I brought this little magazine with me today just to show this title. It's an old one, but this is back when we had two women running in the election. We had Hillary Clinton trying to be president, and then the Republicans fought back by having a woman vice president, and it stirred up things for a while. So they introduced the newer feminism, because Palin, according to this article and several other things in there, she didn't quite fit the mold. She was a mother and glad to be one, but then there are other people saying, well, but look, she's leaving those five kids at home. So there was this imbalance. Even though women had supposedly attained the goals that they meant to have, to be equal with men, it was still confusing. The women were fighting each other, and it didn't help. Their status has not helped anything. It's a common misperception that women are debased and or just obscured in the eyes of God, maybe as long back as from when Eve sinned. I think it's a misconception that we can clear up today by taking a look at the tabernacle. I don't know how many of you have looked at those verses in the Old Testament and gone, oh, another chapter about the rings and the curtains and the badger skin and the weaving and the gold and the overlay and the hook it together and you carry it and if this faces east and it's west and it's this and it's that. You're going, oh, why? Why? I know it's written for our learning. Why? Then one day I thought, oh, I know why. It's describing a woman. Because, in the Old Testament, you think, well, it's priests that are men. The women are outside. This represents the tabernacle. This veil here represents where the women could come. It's green for fertility. Here's where the men could come. It's brown because, did you know that the word husband actually means Farmer. Farmer. Tiller. Then you have the holy place. The priests would have to wash themselves before they could go into the holy place. They only went when it was their appointed time. They didn't just go, oh, I think I'm going to go in the tabernacle today and just walk right in. No, your appointed time, you do this when you're in there, you wash. If you didn't wash, you died. Then we had the most. Oh, boy. Some things in the Bible are just so powerful. If you get into it, you will not be the same person. It'll change your heart, your mind, your soul, even your body. So here's the holiest of holies. The high priest entered that place once a year with blood. Blood that he sprinkled on himself. He had a purpose in there to go in and sprinkle the mercy seat with the blood. When the Lord was in his holy temple, it was filled with an aura that would force other people to stay away. And if they didn't, they would die. When God came down on the mountain and was teaching Moses his commandments, he said, tell the people to stay back, because if they touch this mountain, they will die. And it was such a fearsome thing to behold. It was smoke and fire and rumblings and thundering. And the people were afraid. And when Moses finally did come down from there, he was shining like the sun. They put a veil on your face, Moses. We can't even bear to look at you. You're just too bright. So this tabernacle is this awesome thing of beauty, precision of how of what's going to happen there. And there's some very interesting things we want to take a quick look at in regards to the service in the tabernacle. And if you look at Exodus chapter 30, if you have your Bible with you, Exodus chapter 30, verse 21 talks about the ministers going inside. It says, they shall wash their hands and their feet lest they die. That's Exodus 30, 21. And then it moves into a description of this anointing oil that they were to make. And verse 25, end of it, says, it shall be a holy anointing oil, and with it you shall anoint the tabernacle of meeting and the ark of the testimony, the table and all the utensils. You shall consecrate all these things, I'm in verse 29, that they may be most holy. Whatever touches them must be holy. And you shall anoint Aaron and his sons and consecrate them, that they may minister to me as priests. And you shall speak to the children of Israel, saying, this shall be a holy anointing oil to me throughout your generations. It shall not be poured on man's flesh, nor shall you make any like it. According to its composition, it is holy, and it shall be holy to you. Whoever compounds any like it, or whoever puts any of it on, an outsider shall be cut off from his people. Now that's the anointing oil. Now we're moving down, verse 34, to talk about the incense. Incense, do you know what that word means? You kind of break it down a little bit? Huh? Have you ever had the emotion of being incensed? You're on fire. So incense is something that burns. The word perfume, by fire. Fumes, fire. So the incense was something that would be burned, but it would smell great as it burned. And this is what he says of that in verse 37. As for the incense which you shall make, you shall not make any for yourself. It shall be to you holy for the Lord. Whoever makes any like it to smell it shall be cut off from his people. You died if you just wanted to smell what the Lord had said make for his holy anointing. I should have said this class is rated M or mature. And so I'm going to suggest that there will be some of you that will know what I'm talking about. Others won't. I'm going to, you know, we'll keep it like that. I didn't understand what this meant. You know, that you don't smell something that belongs to the Lord that's holy or else you'd be cut off until I was married. And I was married a long time. And I thought, oh, women have a fragrance that is special to their husbands. And that husband would be jealous of anybody else just smelling. You know, don't touch that. And that's the way the Lord is looking at his holy tabernacle. But it's representing woman. The beauty of a faithful wife. Let me read a passage with you real quick that just helped me just put these two things together. It's Ezekiel chapter 16. Because I'd never heard the tabernacle described as a woman before. I always had heard that it's heaven. You know, oh, only God is in heaven. So therefore you have, you know, you can't go to heaven until you pass these certain mile marks. You got to wash and everything. And I thought, well, I think this passage here puts a totally different slant on that. It kind of brings heaven down to earth, so to speak, or brings woman up to heaven. Either one, it helps us identify our role as women, how important we are, the fact that we submit to a husband, that we're faithful, that we do it the way God says do it, is what is going to be the model for the church. God uses the wife's role as a model for his church, his holy church. Ezekiel chapter 16, it says, the word of the Lord came to me and said, son of man, cause Jerusalem to know her abominations. I will be skipping, but right now I'm in verse 3. It says, thus says the Lord God to Jerusalem, your birth and your nativity are from the land of Canaan. Your father was an Amorite and your mother a Hittite. That was not a compliment. Those were pagan people. Jerusalem, you got pagan parents. And as for your nativity, on the day you were born, your navel cord was not cut, nor were you washed in water to cleanse you. You were not rubbed with salt, nor wrapped in swaddling clothes. That's how you took care of a little baby. You washed them, coated them with salt, wrapped them in swaddling clothes. That's how you showed love, is it? No, nobody pitied you to do that on you. They just threw you out in open field. That's a sad fact. Some babies are not welcomed by their own mothers on this earth, and they often, sometimes, thankfully that's more rare than often, but it's a pitiful thing that mothers will sometimes throw the baby away. That's what had happened with Jerusalem. God said, I found you just rolling around in your own blood, and I said to you, live. I made you thrive like a plant in the field, and you grew and matured and became very beautiful. Your breasts were formed, your hair grew, but you were naked and bare. When I passed by you again, I looked on you. Indeed, your time was a time of love, so I spread my wing over you and covered your nakedness, and I swore an oath to you and entered into a covenant with you. A covenant is serious business. You break a covenant, you die. God said, I don't break my covenants. But when a wife broke a covenant with her husband, bring her out and stone her. That was the law under the law of Moses. Stone the unfaithful wife. Stone the man, too. So this is very serious. And he said, I swore an oath to you, entered into a covenant with you, and you became mine, says the Lord God. I washed you in water and washed off the blood and anointed you with oil. There's that anointing oil from the tabernacle, a reference to that. I clothed you in embroidered cloth and gave you sandals of badger skin and fine linen silk, ornaments, bracelets, gold, jewels in your nose. You're adorned with gold and silver. Your clothing was fine. You ate pastry of fine flour. That brings back the imagery of those loaves of bread in that tabernacle. You know, they pile up two stacks of bread, six, on each stack to represent the 12 tribes. So the holy place where the bread was, where the altar of incense was, where the light was that represents truth and guidance, was all in this woman. That's what she'd been given. That's what the tabernacle had received. And the Jerusalem being personified as a woman here. And that's where the temple was. But you played a harlot, it says. And you, because of your fame, you poured out your harlotry on everybody passing by. Have you guys seen this show called Hoarders? And I can't even tell you the whole name of it because I haven't seen it. I just heard about it. Israel was a hoarder of idols. And you're like, oh, more, more. They had insatiable thirst for idols. Even the other countries that worshipped idols looked at them and thought, you're disgusting. We have one idol. And we stay faithful to him. And look at you. You want this one. You want that one. You want everybody's idol. Everybody else's idol. You want it. You want it. You just grab it, grab it, grab it. They were disgusting even to their neighbors who were idolatrous. And they were disgusting to God. He said, you're an abomination. He said, verse 17, you've taken the beautiful things that I gave you, the gold and everything, and made yourself male images to worship and played the harlot with them. Verse 18, you took your embroidered garments and covered them and set my oil and my incense on them, on these idols, and my food. You set that before your idols. He's making quite a case here. In verse 32, he says, you are an adulterous wife. And verse 38, I will judge you as a woman who break, as women who break wedlock. Verse 45, turn with me there if you're still on the page. 44, 45, indeed, everybody who quotes this proverb will use this proverb against you. Like mother, like daughter. What does that mean? You are your mother's daughter. The Amorite, who loathe husbands and children. Are we in that state in America these days? We loathe a husband, loathe children? Yeah, I hear women teaching their girls, don't get married. You don't need a husband. You get your education. You be somebody. I'm going to ask my mother, who's just dying to help me up here, illustrate something for you. Look at her. She see how eager she is? Come on, Mama. I won't bite. Come. You sit right here, okay? I knew this would be hard. Yeah, y'all want to give her a round of applause so she'll go, come on, Mama. Better than one, Mom. Now, she didn't want to wear what I suggested she wear today, and it turned out perfectly. She said, no, I brought this, and it's perfect. Have a seat, Mother. Give me a hand. All right. There's two stories in the Old Testament we're going to talk about today, and we're going to take turns. I'm going to represent one. She's going to represent the other. So I'm just going to go ahead and decorate her, and then she'll know when she's done with her part, and she can relax. Okay? This is Mother's label. She's getting one that says Ruth. Now, y'all remember Ruth. And she's got the word rooted under her name, Ruth. So Mom is going to get some roots for her feet. This, for the sake of the tape, this is some roots made out of a lady's stockings. And so we're going to put these on Mom's feet. And she's going to be well grounded before she's done. She won't be able to move one step. And she's going to be planted. Now, there's a verse in Psalms chapter 1. And if somebody will turn to that, then you can read it for us loudly while we finish planting Mother. Here you go. She's planted. Psalm 1. There's even a song that goes with it. And like a tree planted by the water, I shall not be moved. Anybody there who read that for us? Okay.
He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper.
All right, now this is a person that walks not or does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly. The ungodly are quite willing, eager to give you advice. It's going to be up to us to ignore the advice and to go, no, I'm going to stand in the path of righteousness. I'm not going to stand in the path of sinners or sit in the seat of the scornful. My delight is going to be in the law of the Lord. And in his law, I'm going to meditate day and night. Because if we do that, then our leaf will not wither. And mother is going to get an evergreen to hold on to for this. Okay? Now that's evergreen is a pretty stout tree, and it doesn't drop the leaves. My mom's hiding. All right. So the ungodly are not so. Their leaves wither, and they're blown away like the chaff. Now, I'm going to represent somebody else. Her name was Dinah. Just show of hand. Who just immediately knows who Dinah is in the Bible? Okay. Now, you've heard the name Jacob. Jacob had 12 sons. They became the 12 tribes of Israel and the ones through whom the law was given and Jesus' family. His genealogy was traced through the family of Jacob. Well, Jacob had a daughter named Dinah. She's not mentioned in anywhere except just in Genesis. It says, Genesis 34, verse 1. And are you Katie? Okay, would you read that loudly?
Now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, when she had borne Jacob, went out to see the daughters of the land.
Mistake! These are boots. Ruth has roots. Dinah had boots. Remember this song? These boots are made for walking, and walking's what I'm gonna do. That song just creeped me out. I thought, ugh, you know, I would not want to be anywhere near that woman. We don't have a character reference on Dinah. It just says that one little thing. She went out to see the daughters of the land. But who were those daughters of the land? Were they God's people?
No.
No, they were idolatrous. So she puts on her boots and she goes walking. Boots, figuratively. And she goes walking. And she's out and about when a young man sees her. And he goes, woohoo. And he takes advantage of her and violates her. And she gets home, no doubt in tears and just, you know, just undone emotionally. And her father's upset about it, but he waits on the brothers to come home. These 12 brothers are out in the field. He waits on them to come home, and he tells them, and they're, like, incensed. We know what that word means now, incensed. And so when the young man who's decided, well, hey, that is a lovely lady. I want her. And he said, Daddy, get her for me. I want that lady for my wife. And he said, okay, we'll do that. And he went, talked to Jacob's sons, and they said, well, okay. One condition, though, you got to be circumcised. That was the covenant that God had made with Abraham. Anybody in the family had to be circumcised. So they went, okay. Now, the young man actually was more noble than his older relatives, because when they thought about the possibility, their greed took over, and they're like, yeah, I mean, he marries their daughter, and they marry ours, and then soon everything they have will be ours. That story bothered me so much, especially as it ended, because the brothers, when the guys submitted to the circumcision thing, while they were still hurting, they went and killed them all and took their stuff. And Dinah never did have a husband or a children. I thought, sad. Isn't that the saddest story ever? And I wasn't sure why that was in there, but then I thought, later I thought, ooh, it's kind of like an example of what happened with the Israelites. Because they went over to Egypt, they were warmly received by that first Pharaoh, and then there rose up a Pharaoh that didn't know Joseph, and then he made the people be slaves, and he did not want to let them go. They were getting rich off of the slave labor of Israel. And God was so mad, he killed all those people, a lot of them, to let his people go. So God was justified in his action against Egypt by the sons of Jacob having the same reaction to their sister being defiled. So we're going to say, Dinah dallied. I'm going to hang it on a chair because I'm not sure what this is going to do to my lapel mic here. Now, the difference between what they both had to offer was significant. And in Dinah's tree, what she went for, there would be things that would be in this bag. And I'll just have different ones if you just come up and grab one, and then we just have you read what's in here, okay? Volunteer. Come up and grab one. There is a word or words in magic marker on that page inside that little bag. So we'll have you open that. We'll say what the word is. All right, front row. Go ahead. Huh? Wealth. Okay. On the opportunity, we have wealth. All right. Next. On the opportunity, we have pleasure. Next. Anybody else? Okay. We have adultery and divorce. On the opportunity,
freedom.
And we have equality or freedom on the opportunity. We have beauty by the world's recipe. How many books or how many magazines are out there that tell you this is how you have beauty? Beauty Secrets. 46 Beauty Secrets by Dinah. Yeah, they're out there everywhere, okay? And then we got status on the opportunity, prestige. The beginning of prestige is the same beginning as president. Looking for something that sets us above the average person. And then we have secular education. And abort babies. More freedom. The Israelite, or those people didn't want their children. Or they said they didn't want their husbands, didn't love their children. We're in the same boat today. But those things could be better. I'll let you judge. Are they better than washing saints' feet? Would you rather have wealth than wash a saint's feet? Would you rather have education than do good works? Would you rather have divorce or stay married to one man and figure out how to love him? Would you rather have beauty and be famous? Or would you rather give somebody you don't know a place to stay or feed them? Would you rather have, what do we leave out? Pleasure. Pleasure. Go to the spa. It's me time. Or would you rather relieve the afflicted? Would you rather have freedom, equality, or would you rather have children? Would you rather have secular education or a husband? Now, all these things that you've got in these little bags, I've demonstrated this with this fallen leaf decor or pattern, because that stuff's going to dry up. When you look at somebody's tombstone, it doesn't ever say president. It doesn't ever say wealthy. But if a person has raised children, what's going to happen in the end? You might have to wait for it, because it says, it's in time, your children will rise up and call a woman blessed. Who's going to pay for that tombstone? The vice president of your company is not going to pay for your tombstone. The wealth that you have might pay for it, but who's going to come to your funeral? I worked at a funeral home for a while, and I saw some sad things. One of the funeral directors I worked for said the angriest he ever got was when this man walked in one day after his mother had died. I said, "Did you burn her yet?" He said that man needed 150 death certificates. If you've had to help with your parents or anything, you know that means you've got bank accounts, you've got stocks, bonds, things that require a record of your death in order for you to get the funds from them. He needed 150. The average is 5. Did you burn her yet? What did that wealth do for her? It didn't do anything as far as what her family would exhibit. I'm so excited. I have to take a minute and see where I am now. Look at my notes. The trees representing the trees with the fallen leaves or the trees with the evergreen, this would represent something that's enduring and lasting. What you may or may not be able to see on this, if you're very far back, is stars on this tree. And with your memory of what you know about Bible stories, what did stars represent? Of these things that we had named in here, what did stars represent to Abraham? Offspring, children. Abraham was told that your children are going to be, or just your descendants will be like the stars up above, or the sand on the seashore, too innumerable to count. Now, there was a time when people thought they could count the stars. They said, "Oh, I think there's about 1,200. They thought they'd count them all. Now we know, with these big telescopes, you couldn't possibly count them. And just like the sand on the sea. And have you ever gone outside and go, "Oh, I wonder where the stars are. Where are they today?" I mean, they might be hidden by the clouds, but we don't ever walk out there and go, "Well, just nothing looks the same as I thought it would. You know, it doesn't look like I thought it would. The stars are gone." Or you go, "Where'd the sand go?" It's there. When you have a child, you have something for eternity. You've participated in an eternal life on somebody's part. The things that are represented by this evergreen tree, the husband, the children, the relieved, afflicted. Think with me about some examples in the New Testament. Who was it that relieved the afflicted, the widows? The widows were crying. They were like, "Look, she made us these clothes." Dorcas, Tabitha, and what happened? She had died. They'd gone to get Peter. They had run to get Peter. Peter, Tabitha died. And he made a journey to go to be there. She'd been sick and died. And it says when he got there, he pushed everybody out. He prayed. And then she opened her eyes. And when she saw Peter, she sat up. Now, if you're sick, you don't usually sit up. You're laying down. And she sat up when she saw Peter. And he gave her his hand. And then she stood up. And they gathered everybody and said, "Look, she's alive." And word spread and the church grew. She sowed and the church grew. Lydia was a woman who had lodged strangers. She met Paul in the morning, heard the gospel, was baptized, and she said, "Come home with me." That was the beginning of the church in Philippi. And if you look at the book of Philippians, you realize that was a wonderful church. She helped the church grow by giving Paul a place to stay. Wash the saints' feet. Do you remember a lady? The lady's name that got down by Jesus, kind of behind him, and crying and washing his feet. How about the lady that put ointment on his feet? Do we know her name even? The one that put ointment on his feet, I don't know if we know that name. It just says a woman came. And Jesus said, leave her alone. Because they were saying, you got to get her out of here. You know what kind of woman she is? What are you doing letting her in here? And he said, leave her alone. She has done this for my burial. And everywhere the gospel is preached, what she has done is going to be spoken of as a memorial to her. Who needs a tombstone when you got people talking about what you did for them and how you changed their life? She washed a saint's feet. Jesus washed feet. That was the last thing he did for his apostles. Washed their feet. And he said, when you realize what I've done for you, it's going to be a great lesson. The husband's going to praise the wife. The children are going to praise the wife. I'm just sure I'm leaving something out, but I'm just not sure what else I can, how to get back on the, not leave something out. But how much time do I have? Let me ask that. I think I'm supposed to stop at 5:20. So how much time is that? Okay. Well, let me ask you this, because it probably jogged my memory as where I was going to go from here. What questions do you have? Okay, not everybody at once. This is going to get hard. If everybody, I got to say, one at a time, please. Has it been difficult for you to ignore what the world is saying and do what you think God is saying in His Word? Has that been hard for anybody?
I know you really have to be committed, because I went through where all the women stayed home. Then I went through where they started working, and then I even was out there when they started in the 80s. I actually started hearing them say, I wish I could stay home, but now they couldn't afford to. And I think it's very much status driven. It's a status symbol driven thing. And if the status symbol, which is now, if you can afford to stay home, that kind of is a kind of a little bit of help. Not that that's the godly reason, but I actually heard women say that.
It's a lot of peer pressure than you think. Is it hard to stay home? Those of you that have stayed home, is it hard to stay home and raise your kids? Your kids are grown? You that's saying that it's not hard? Yeah, your kids are grown?
It wasn't hard to stay home. I loved it.
Were there hard days?
Oh, yeah.
Yeah. And some people tend to look at those hard days as being reason enough for, I'll just go on. I got to do something else. I got to have pleasure. I got to take care of myself. I need me time. So let somebody else watch these children, because there are hard times. It's hard to figure out how to raise a child. I often thought, if they only just had the little tags like you get in your clothes that say how to take care of me. Please, you know, because they were so different. One was just came out just determined. He knew what he wanted, and it didn't matter what I thought. He wanted what he wanted, and it was so hard to try to meet those needs of his, you know, his will against mine. And then the others were easygoing, and then I was surprised by how the easygoing ones, you know, in their teen years, like, whoa, where'd that come from? You know, suddenly they were, you know, had opinions and things. I thought, wow, didn't know where that, you know, didn't expect that to happen. So there's so many challenges in raising a family. Right, Mom? She had 11. And so I had my first one, I called her. I said, Mother, how did you do that? Because I thought it's easy when I was a big sister, you know, I had seven younger brothers and sisters. I thought, being a mom's easy. And so I wasn't scared when I was expecting my first one. But after he was born, and at 2:00 in the morning, I was like, oh, he's not going to go to sleep. He's going to wake up his dad. His dad's going to be tired. He won't be able to go to work. And just, woo. And I called her, how did you do that? She said, 5 was hard, but after that, one more didn't matter. I happened to be the toddler when she had five, so I feel kind of like, uh-oh, maybe I caused a lot of that. So I'm going to let you go back to your seat, Mom. Thank you very much for your help. And she's got to take her roots off. Okay. Well, this is reminding me of one of the things I left out. The reason I put roots on Ruth is because of what she said. Do you remember what she said? As her mother-in-law was saying, "You go back home now." Do you want to come here? She said, "You go back home and you stay with your family because I'm not going to have another son for you. If I had another son right now, you wouldn't be able to wait on him." And so Ruth was like adamant with her mother-in-law. And she said, if you want to turn there with me, there's some very interesting things here. She said to her mother-in-law, "Don't ask me to leave you or to turn back from following after you. For wherever you go, I will go. Wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried." Now, I already mentioned that I worked at a funeral home, and this is significant. The rubber meets the road when you're thinking about where you're going to lay your body. Here in Florida, we have a lot of people that are transplanted from other places up north and everything. And a lot of our funerals, we ended up shipping people out. Go back to Ohio or wherever they are from. But she's saying here, "Where you die, I will die. Where you are buried, I will be buried." She was cutting off all ties of that homeland. It was idolatrous. So she was giving up her idol, whatever what that was, for the real God. And look and see how she was advised by her mother-in-law, former mother-in-law. She went out into the field to work and came home with such a bounty of grain that she'd picked up that the mother-in-law was like, "Whose field were you in today?" She said, "Well, there's a man named Boaz." And Naomi said, if you want to read along, chapter 2, verse 22, "It's good, my daughter, that you go out with his young women, and that people do not meet you in any other field. Take your boots off, Ruth. Don't go wandering. You stay. This is a noble person. You stay with where the young women are." And so she did that. She stayed close by the young women of Boaz to glean until the end of barley harvest. And then chapter 3, Naomi said, "You wash yourself," looking back at the tabernacle implication again, "wash yourself, anoint yourself, put on your garment." When the women put on a veil, it showed availability. You think about Rebecca, when the servant went to get her for Isaac. When she saw somebody coming across the field, she said, "Who's that guy?" And the man went on the camel train and said, "Well, that's Isaac." Oh, she put her veil on and got off to meet him. When Leah was given to Jacob on a night, on the wedding night, he didn't figure out that it was Leah because she had a veil on. Veil meant availability. And this tabernacle here teaches us several things: that the tabernacle doesn't move, it only moved when God moved, and it was always available to him, just like a wife should be for her husband. So put on your garment, go down to the threshing floor, and then she laid down at his feet. That's where we need to be when we think about ourselves serving our husband. If we can't kiss our husband's feet, so to speak, and say, "You're my leader, you're my food provider." That's what husband means, food provider. You take care of me. I take care of you. I meet your needs. The church does not feed itself. Who feeds the church? Where does the church's food come from? From God. From Christ, the Word. We feed on the Word. He's the husband. And our time is nearly gone now, so we're going to wrap it up with just the encouragement to each of us to try to look again at the verses that talk about what it is that God's looking for in a wife. Looking for a wife to do, because he told the apostles, don't even feed a woman routinely unless she's a widow of one man, 60 years or older, raised children, done good deeds, relieved the afflicted, washed the saints' feet. Those things that Ruth did, or the evergreen tree, we don't want to be chasing these dead leaves. And that's all. And then you can say, wow, God is good. Yeah.